1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. We're going to look at verses 7 to 11 in there. I'm reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. Your translation might be a little bit different. All right. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace, of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the living God. In 2011, radio host, I got to move this back over here. It's just weird over there. It's wrong. It's got to be over here. In 2011, radio host Harold Camping stated that beyond the shadow of a doubt, the rapture would take place at 6 p.m. Eastern Time on May 21st, 2011, and the end of the world on October 21st of that same year. It caused a minor stir. I don't know if you remember it. I mean, it was 11 years ago. But the stir that it caused was mostly due to the fact that Family Radio, the company that Camping worked for, spent over $100 million on an information campaign to spread this failed prophecy. Some who believed Camping sold all they had and prepared for the coming of Christ. Others spent their life savings trying to publicize the prophecy. Others quit their jobs in anticipation. Some people even climbed trees on May 21st in order to be closer to Jesus when he came back. Of course, no one was raptured on May 21st, 2011, which was okay with Camping because he simply pivoted and explained that May 21st had been a spiritual judgment day and not a physical judgment day, and that the physical rapture would happen at the same time of the end of the world in October. Since we're sitting here today, more than 10 years later, I think we became pretty confident that Camping was wrong. Now, Harold Camping is not unique in his story. There have been doomsday prophets throughout time who claim to know the end of the world, who claim to know that the end is coming on this day or that day or here or there. This is especially prevalent in the cults. We see this there, many of which come from the teachings of a man named William Miller, who famously predicted the end of the world in 1844. Again, we can be pretty confident he was wrong. But in 1844, William Miller predicted the end of the world, and it didn't happen. And this became known as the Great Disappointment in the U.S. anyway. And out of the Great Disappointment spawned many heretical groups, many cult groups. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, among a number of others, came out of this. And they've predicted the end of the world numerous times, only to whitewash and then erase their earlier failures. Extreme charismatics groups have a history of failed end times prophecies. And there's even secular groups who have end time prophecies. This isn't exclusive to religious groups or Christian groups. There's many here who remember Y2K. Who remembers Y2K? None of the kids will. We all remember why. You know, planes were going to be falling out of the sky and the world was going to end as we know it. And then there was 2012, right? The end of the Mayan calendar. We all remember that, right? Lots of movies in Hollywood came out about that. They made a lot of money. That kind of fizzled out too. Right now, we've had our doomsday prophets tell us that the world's going to end in 12 years due to climate change. Right? Right now, so far, doomsday prophets are batting a solid 0% throughout history. But the end times is an exciting and polarizing topic. It's exciting because it's largely speculative. And it's a mystery in many ways. And many of the interpretations and predictions are fantastical. And much of the biblical imagery around it is fantastical as well. When you think about beasts coming out of the sea and beasts with seven heads and seven horns and a head that was, you know, it looks like it died and then healed and with a great wound and all these things. And you're right, it's fantastical imagery. And so it's really exciting regarding the end times. And it's also really polarizing because many of us have been primed. Maybe not just prime, maybe taught outright that the end times has to fit into one system and one system alone. And if it doesn't fit into that system or framework, then somebody else has a different view of the end times, then they're ignorant at best, but heretical at worst. And so it becomes a polarizing topic as well. So this morning we're not going to get into end time systems, right? We're not going to talk about big words like intra-prolapsarianism, right? Or intro-prolapsarianism, or amillennialism, or premillennialism, or postmillennialism, or any of those big words. We're not going to get into those. We're going to talk about what is the eschatological hope that we hold. And you're going to say, Steve, that's another big word. And I agree with you. It is a big word. Eschatological is a big word. Eschatology is the study of the end times. Eschatology just means the study of the end times. Anything to do with the study of the end times. It's a big word and means anything referring to the end times. Now, hope, though, hope is a small word, but a really big concept. Hope is something that we hold on to. Hope isn't just something that is out there. It's actually something we look forward to, something we hold on to. So when we think about having an eschatological hope, what we're talking about is what is our hope for the end of time? What is our hope? What do we hold on to? What do we look forward to? Are we hoping for, I don't know what we're hoping for. What are we thinking of when we look forward to the end times? Are we scared? Are we worried? How do we approach it? And how are we supposed to live? But our eschatological hope, a Christian's eschatological hope is this, or at least some version of this, that one day Jesus will return, that he will judge the world, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live with God for eternity. That is a Christian's eschatological hope. Now again, some version of that, right? You might quibble about the words. We might move the words around a little bit. But that's the idea. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to judge the world. We're going to live with him forever. That's kind of our eschatological. My tongue is going to be tired at the end of this. And we hold the same eschatological hope as the early Christians. We hold the same hope as the people that Peter was writing to in Asia Minor in the first century. Because we live in the same place, the already and the not yet. That Jesus has already come once. He's already inaugurated his kingdom. He's already set it up, but he hasn't consummated it yet. He's not yet come back a second time. So we live in the already and the not yet. The already, Jesus has already won. He's already defeated sin. He's already released the captives. But the not yet, that he hasn't come and finished everything off yet. And that's the same hope as the early Christians in 1 Peter. And we see this in verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And so our question this morning is we're going to look to Peter and we're going to ask the question, how do we live when the end of all things is at hand? Because we might look around our world today and we might be convinced that the end of all things is at hand. That the world is coming to an end. That like we sang in the song, the hands of time are running fully down and the earth's going to be rolled up like a scroll pretty soon. So how do we live? How do we live in this time? What are we to do right now? How do we live while we hold on to this eschatological hope of the return of Jesus? Well, first, we have to realize this, that the end of all things has been at hand for a long time. The end of all things has been at hand for a long time. And we know that because we read 1 Peter saying that. Peter says this, the end of all things is at hand. It was 2,000 years ago about he's writing it. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:2, he says that in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. Peter's writing in the first century AD, the author of Hebrews in the first century AD. Hippolytus, writing in the third century, suggested that there would only be 500 more years before the end of the world. So he's writing in the third century, that's somewhere around 200, so he's predicting at about 700 the world's going to end. Throughout history, many believe the end of all things would come during their lifetime. Martin Luther firmly believed that his generation would be the one to see the end of time. And while he never set a hard date, he said once that he could not see how the world could last past 1548. And he didn't expect to finish translating the Old Testament before the return of Christ. He set out to translate the Old Testament, and he started with the book of Daniel because he thought that one was the most important for the end time prophecies contained in it, because he didn't expect to finish the rest of the Old Testament before Jesus came back. Now, we may be convinced that the end of the world is imminent in our lifetime. And we are certainly closer to the end now than Luther was 500 years ago. We're closer to the end than Peter was 2,000 years ago. But the truth is, for Christians all throughout history, the end of all things has always been at hand. Now, this shouldn't make us complacent. This is not to say, well, the end of all things is at hand, so it's never going to happen. This shouldn't make us complacent. It should be the opposite. It should spur us to action. Each day, we are closer to the return of Jesus. Each day could be the last. Each day could be the day of the Lord. For he comes like a thief, the Bible says. Comes like a thief in the night when no one knows. No one knows the day. No one knows the hour. He could come any day. So it's not for us to be complacent and say, well, it hasn't happened for 2,000 years. Probably not going to happen. No, it's to look back and say, God has been patient for 2,000 years. But tomorrow that could end. Tomorrow he could come back. And we're called to have our lamps filled with oil. Not to wait for another day or another hour to start living for the Lord, or not to wait for another day or another hour to give our lives to the Lord. Because it could be any day. And so how do we live in light of this imminent end? Peter gives us three ways to live in light of the imminent end. Three ways to live while holding on to our eschatological hope. And none of them, you can relax, none of them are to sell all your possessions. None of them are to climb a tree and get ready for the rapture to come. But also none of them, that Peter says, have to do with decoding the end times. Camping formulated his date by stringing together a series of numbers plucked from different places in the Bible and the numbers from his own imagination in order to come to that date. And the date, May 21st, 2011, was actually a new date that Camping came to, when the first date that he said of September 6, 1994 didn't come to pass because he made a mathematical error. The Bible's not a code book that if you just buy the right box of cereal and fish the right decoder ring out of it, that you can turn it just right and crack the code of the Bible to figure out its true meaning. It just isn't. And when we treat it like that, we end up in bad places, focusing on the wrong things. The Bible nowhere tells us to decode the end times. You might have heard the saying, hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Maybe you've heard that saying before. The saying is, number one, it's incomplete. That's not the whole saying. Number two, it's not biblical. The saying was from Karl Barth, who is a theologian, a neo-Orthodox theologian. If you've been part of our church history course, you know what neo-Orthodoxy is. You know who Karl Barth is. But Karl Barth was a theologian, and the whole quote is this: take your Bible and your newspaper and read both, but interpret your newspaper from your Bible. And that changes the quote considerably. See, we're called to understand the times. That's what the Bible says, understand the times. You're called to understand the times. But understanding the times comes from understanding the Scriptures, first and foremost, understanding the Scripture in their own context. Too often we hear that quote about the Bible in the newspaper, and we go the opposite way. And we start interpreting our Bible through the newspaper. right? We start with a story from the newspaper, and then we take it and we overlay it on our Bible and say, there we go, this is what it means. Instead of the other way around. We're to start with the Scriptures, start with the Bible, and then interpret the events of the world through that. See, knowing and understanding the times, being discerning and knowledgeable, comes from studying and knowing the Bible more than studying and knowing the newspaper. And the command from Peter here is so different from that point of view anyway. Peter doesn't say the end of all things is at hand, so make sure you get on the internet and read all the news you can in order to figure it out. He doesn't say make sure you go, you know, to the message board and read all the news there. The end of all things is at hand, so make sure you dig a bunker and order a whole bunch of dehydrated food and put it in there. It's not what he says. He says this: the end of all things is at hand, so be self-controlled and sober-minded. The end of all things is at hand, so love one another earnestly. The end of all things is at hand, so use your gifts to serve one another. This is what he said. What a different thing that is than saying the end of all things is at hand, so get together with your decoder ring and try to crack the numerology in the Bible. No, no, no. Be self-controlled. Love each other. Serve each other. This is how we're to live in the light of the end of all things. First, he calls us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers, so that you may pray effectively and coherently. Did you know that the Bible tells us 20 times to be self-controlled? There's 20 commands in the Bible to be self-controlled. 19 of those show up in the New Testament. Why does the Bible have to tell us over and over and over again to be self-controlled? Because we struggle with self-control. And because if we have no self-control, we will simply follow our urges. We will follow our base desires, and we'll act upon whatever we feel. We work hard to teach our kids self-control, don't we? When kids are little, we work hard to teach them self-control. Don't hit your brother just because you feel like it. Right? Control yourself. Don't eat 10 cupcakes. It's going to make you sick. Control yourself. Being self-controlled means we're not a slave to our desires, but it means that we control our desires. We don't just act on desires as they come to us, but we control them. We're not animals that act purely on instinct. There's a great little book that Doug gave me a number of years ago that talked about animals acting on instinct as opposed to Christians who live self-controlled lives through the Spirit. And the difference between living a self-controlled life through the Spirit and living a reckless life through base animal instinct, and the difference between those two things. But see, we who know Jesus, we are imagers of God. We're not simply animals. We just act on our base desires and base instincts. Whatever comes into our mind, we just do. We are imagers of the Lord. We are here to show the world who God is and what God is like. We control ourselves so we can live for the Lord. And I'll tell you this, our enemy hates self-control. Absolutely hates self-control. And he hates those who teach that we should have self-control. And you can see it in our world. Our world is full of it. Well, you do you. You do you. The biggest media company in the world to kids. What's their number one message? Follow your heart. Just follow your heart. There's no worse advice you can give to somebody than to tell them to follow their heart. Where's your heart going to lead you? Down all kinds of bad paths. Nowhere does the Bible ever tell us to follow our hearts. In fact, the Bible says the opposite, that our hearts are deceitful above all else. And how can they be trusted? We're to follow the Lord and His commands. He tells us how to live. Martin Luther talks about how sin bends us in on ourselves. That's what sin does. Sin bends us in on ourselves. As if we atrophy and we bend in on ourselves and we look in on ourselves. And what happens when we bend in on ourselves and look in on ourselves and we look at our heart and we think, well, that's a good thing to follow. I'm going to follow my heart. And then I'm just going to get more bent in and more bent in and more bent in. And then I'm just going to follow all my desires. And so whatever you feel like, you should just do. No, nobody's ever going to say that that's how they live, because that'd be crazy. It'd be incredibly destructive. Peter tells us in these last days, you should live self-controlled lives. Every day, self-controlled lives. A good example of the loss of self-control in our culture is the popularity of, I'm going to use a word, and I want to know if anybody knows this word, mukbang. Does anybody know what mukbang is? Bryn, you know what mukbang is? Kind of. I won't make you explain it. Mukbang is a type of video. Millions of people watch these videos every day. And what mukbang is, it's basically watching somebody eat. And it's not just watching somebody eat a regular meal, but it's watching somebody eat like a banquet-sized meal and like stuffing it into their mouth. That's what mukbang is. It's basically the opposite of self-control. It's watching somebody lose control and just stuff their face with a meal. Incredibly popular. Millions and millions and millions of people watch these videos every single day, because we live in a culture that denigrates self-control and glorifies desire. The recent abortion furor in the U.S. due to the overturning of Roe versus Wade, and praise God for that, is another good example. Because except for extreme cases and rare cases, abortion would be unnecessary if people exercise self-control in the area of sex. But the enemy hates self-control. Peter pairs self-control with being sober-minded. He says, be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Control your body and be in control of your mind. Why? So you can pray. So you can pray effectively, so you can pray coherently. When he says to be sober-minded, this is more than just being sober. He doesn't mean just being sober, but it's definitely not less than just being sober. It's more than just being sober, but it's not less than just being sober. How can you pray if you're too drunk or too high to think clearly? I want you to imagine calling a pastor or calling an elder up on the phone or calling a dear Christian sister on the phone. You need some prayer, or you need some wisdom, or you need some guidance in your life. And on the other side of the line is just a slobbering mess of substance. Sober mind is about being in control of your mind, but it's not just about substances. But your mind can be clouded by anything. Our minds can get clouded by sin. Our minds can get clouded by anger, by jealousy, by emotion. But we are called to be sober-minded, to not have our minds clouded by anything that would take our eyes off the Lord. Able to handle things in this world with a steady and rational understanding. Think of calling that same elder, that same pastor, that same Christian sister. And on the other side, you have somebody who can't think clearly because they got so worked up by something they just watched on the news. How are we to serve each other if we let our minds get clouded so much by that? Now, I don't mean there's no room for passion. I'm not saying there's no room for intensity. I'm not saying there's no room for emotion. And in fact, if any of you were at the soccer tournament last week, you saw passion, emotion, and intensity, and some of it from a certain coach. However, passion and emotion are never to overrule self-control and sober-mindedness. I was some upset at the soccer tournament last week. Some upset. I was so upset that I just about broke my clipboard over my knee. But I didn't. I'm going to chalk that up to self-control. Passion and emotion never to overrule self-control and sober-mindedness. And as Christians living in the last days, we're to be ready for service, ready to give an answer, ready to serve our neighbors, ready to be useful for the Lord and His kingdom. The second way to live during the end times is to love each other earnestly. This is not only so others know who we are and who we belong to, but because times are hard. Like, let's be honest, times are hard. The world is confusing. Terrible things happen. We're uncertain about the future. Worried about things like food. Worried about things like inflation. Worried about illness. Worried about all kinds of different things. The world is hard. And we need people who love us. And we need to love others. So, I mean, we can talk about, you know, high Christian theology and we're to love others the way God loved us. And, you know, and that's true. That's all true. And we're to love others because so that others will know who we are by how we love. And that's all true. But when we just get down to it, boots on the ground, wheels on the ground, we need to love one another because life is hard. And life is even harder when we try to go it alone. And we walk alone. And so we don't let others walk alone. We love them. We love one another. Because we're a family. Because we can rely on each other. We know that we can rely on each other. We are knit together by our faith in Christ, not by our opinions, not by our views on secondary issues, not because of where we live, not because of the color of our skin, not because of the size of our bank accounts. We love each other because we are knit together in Jesus Christ. Peter says to love each other earnestly, and he tells us why as well. He says to cover a multitude of sins, that love covers a multitude of sins. This comes from Proverbs 10:12. This is where Peter's getting this from. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And he's talking about other people's sins, is what he's talking about. Love one another deeply because it covers up other people's sins. So assumed in this statement is this, that we're going to sin. And that we're going to sin against one another. That we're going to say stupid things. We're going to do stupid things. We're going to think poorly about others. We're going to attribute bad motivations to others. We're going to wrestle in our flesh against sin, and sometimes we are going to lose, and we are going to sin against one another. That's what he assumes here. That's kind of a downer, right? But it doesn't need to be. We don't need to sugarcoat reality. The Bible is incredibly realistic. It doesn't sugarcoat reality. In fact, sometimes it gets put down by that. People are going to denigrate the Bible. They say, oh, the Bible is full of murder, and the Bible is full of violence, and the Bible is full of, you know, sexual abuse, and the Bible is full of, you know, slavery and all these other evil things. And it's like, yeah, it is. You ever looked around the world you live in? Pretty accurately reflects the world we live in. Doesn't sugarcoat it. Doesn't make stuff up just to make things look better. The world isn't all rainbows and unicorns. We know that. The Bible accurately reflects that. Christianity is realistic. It accurately describes the reality of the world, accurately describes the truth of the world. But for Christians, for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, this doesn't need to crush us. This reality doesn't crush us, but it exposes a need for a Savior. It exposes our need for someone to save us, a Savior that forgives us. And then when we find Jesus, it drives us to our knees in gratitude. Gratitude for what he's done for us. Scriptures say that when we sin, we have a great high priest who intercedes. And if we come to the Father in confession that he is just and faithful and forgive all our sin based on the sacrifices of Jesus. God forgives our sins because of his great love for us. He takes the very real punishment we deserve for our very real sins that we've committed, and he very really forgives us and very really makes us clean. Not in some theoretical world, but in the real world. And then he calls us to love one another, knowing that as that other person who sinned against me, as they sin, they're forgiven too by the blood of Christ. So let love abound among us. Because we're living in these last days where times are hard. We need one another. Where love abounds, offenses are frequently overlooked and quickly forgotten. The reality is we're going to have different points of view on many things. As we live in these end times, we're going to have different points of view on all kinds of different things. And we've seen this over the last couple years, that we've had different points of view on all kinds of different things. But the question is not do we agree on every point of living in this world, but do we love each other? That's the question. What benefit is it to separate from the body of believers because you think they're wrong and you're right? And even if they have sinned against you, are you willing to forgive? Are you willing to allow love to cover the offense? Are you willing then to do the third thing that Peter calls us to do and use your gifts to serve those who are in need? Be self-controlled, love each other earnestly, and then use your gifts to serve one another. Because as we live in these last days, we're called to serve one another with the gifts we have, whatever these gifts are. Maybe your gift is hospitality. Use it to welcome your brother and sister. Maybe it's speaking. Use it to speak the word of the Lord and to build up the body. Maybe it's service. Maybe it's encouragement. Maybe it's something else. But whatever it is, you are under obligation to the Lord, your Creator, the one who you have pledged your life to, who has given you the gift, to use it to serve your brothers and sisters. I've been playing a lot of sports lately. Between soccer and ball and coaching and all that, I've been playing a lot of sports lately, so forgive me if I'm using a lot of sports analogies. But sometimes when we play slow pitch, when we play ball, I got to bring in a sub for the team. I got to bring in somebody because somebody can't make it, so I got to bring in a sub for the team. And I'll bring in somebody who can play the position I need to fill. So if I need an outfielder, I'm going to call somebody who can play outfield. I'm going to make sure they can fill the position that I need, someone who has the skills. I'll think about, like, who has the skills, who has the ability, who's going to be able to do that, and then I'll phone them and try to get them to come in for our team. But I want you to think about, if I ask someone to come and play for our team because I know that they have the skills to do it, I know that they have the ability to do it, I ask them to come play, and they say, okay, yeah, I'll come play, but I'm not going to use my skills to help out the team. I'm not going to use my gifts that I have to help out the team. I'll just show up. Well, that'd be pretty detrimental to the rest of the team, wouldn't it? It'd be pretty rough on the rest of the team. God has chosen you. He's placed you in this church, or he's placed you in whatever home church that you have. And he's given you a gift to serve that church, to serve that community, to serve that body. And he's called you to use it for the service of others without grumbling, willingly, eagerly, and joyfully, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Well, you may think, well, you know, I'm kind of new here. I just kind of got here. I'm kind of new. Or I'm so busy. I'm too busy. Or I'm not really a church person, right? I'm not really one of those, you know, churchies. Or I've done my time. So now it's somebody else's turn to step in. Or whatever other excuse you might come up with for not serving the Lord. For not following the commands of God and for withholding your gifts from the church. But let's be honest, that's all they are, is excuses. That's all they are, is excuses. And you might think, Steve, you're being so harsh. Well, what else do you want me to say? Should we lower God's standards and lower God's commands because it hurts your feelings a little bit when I say it out loud? Should we lessen the responsibility and the honor that God has given us because it makes us feel kind of bad when we hear it out loud? Of course not. God calls us to use our gifts to serve one another. We are to serve one another in the body of Christ. We're to use our gift to serve our neighbors, and we're to do this regardless of our excuses because we need one another. The body works better when all the parts are contributing, when all the parts are doing what they designed to do. The other day in ball, I was running down the line, and I pulled something in the back of my leg. And now things aren't working right. Now when I walk, it hurts, and I can't run very well. Couldn't run very well before, but it doesn't matter. I can run worse now. When part of the body isn't working the way it's supposed to work, the whole body suffers. See, we do all this because we know that Jesus is coming back. Right, we do all this. We know that Jesus has all dominion. We know that Jesus has all power. We know that Jesus has all glory. This is exactly how Peter ends this section, right? We know that Jesus is in control. We know that Jesus is one. We know that Jesus has all dominion and power. So we don't need to worry about what's going to happen at the end of days. We don't need to be afraid of it. We don't need to get all worked up about it. What do we need to do? We need to love one another. We need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. We need to use our gifts to serve each other, to take care of one another. Jesus wins. The war is won. All will happen as God wills it to happen, and we don't need to tie ourselves in knots about trying to find the right decoder ring or trying to plug the right numbers into the formula to figure out the day of the Lord. But that on every day, we're to live for the glory of Jesus. So what are you going to do this week? How will you respond to the message? Because it's very easy to hear a message and be like, wow, that was a great message. And that, I really like that, and I like some of the stories that he told, and the preacher is incredibly handsome, and, you know, I know that's what you think when you leave here, but what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to the message? Well, first of all, with urgency. Right? Think of just that first line. The end of all things is at hand. Brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord could be tomorrow. But, I'll put that off till next Thursday. You might not have till next Thursday. The day of the Lord, or your day, could be tomorrow, could be today. What will you do? You act with urgency is what you'll do. You'll ask yourself, what are my gifts, and how can I use them to serve my brothers and sisters? What are you skilled at that can be used to edify the body of believers and glorify God? And let me tell you this, I find that we best discover our gifts, not by taking a test, not by taking a spiritual gift inventory. I find that we best discover our gifts by serving, by stepping up and doing something, by stepping into something and finding out where we fit, how we fit, by allowing others to speak into our lives, by listening when others say to you, hey, I think you'd be really good at this. Or by saying to somebody else, hey, I've noticed you're like this, and I think you'd be amazing at this. And then by stepping into that place, we pray and we discern and we reason together, and then we try something. And maybe you're not sure where to start. Maybe you're like, well, that sounds great, and I'd love to, and I'm encouraged, and I'm ready, and I'm urgent, but I don't know where to start. Come and talk to me. And we'll pray together, and we'll work together to discern your gifts, and we'll find a place for you to serve. Maybe you know where to start. Maybe the Lord has been prompting you. Maybe the Lord has been preparing your heart to hear this message, and this is the tipping point for you. Maybe you know where to start. You know where you should be serving. You know where God is calling you to serve. Let me encourage you to take that step. Take that step. Take the first steps. We are with you. And the whole body is going to benefit when you step into where God wants you to serve. So in the summer, most programs, a lot of churches' programs take a break. I get that. That doesn't mean ministry stops. It doesn't mean we stop serving one another. But it takes intention, and it takes focus, and it takes courage. So my challenge to you this week, how will you use your gifts to serve one person? And don't get caught in the trap of how can other people use their gifts to serve me. How will you use your gifts to serve one person this week? I'm not talking about something you're already doing, because I know many of you know your gifts and you're using your gifts. And I want to encourage you to press on with that. Know your gifts, use your gifts. I encourage you to continue to use your gifts in the way you're already doing. What I'm talking about is one specific way that's different than what you're doing right now. How can you serve one person? That's what I'm challenging you to do. Intentionally seek out a way you can serve someone that's going to take effort, that's maybe going to take sacrifice, but step out and let God use you. because we can get wrapped up in exciting and polarizing debates and rabbit holes about the end of days. We can get worked up into a frenzy about when the end is going to come, when someone makes a silly prediction, and we can lose sight of how we are really called to live when the end times are at hand. We don't need to go down the path of speculation and rabbit holes. Instead, let's live as God calls us to live. Self-controlled, sober-minded, loving each other earnestly, and using our gifts to serve one another. Because we have full confidence that Jesus has full glory, that has all glory and all dominion, because that's our eschatological hope, that he's going to come back and he's going to judge the world and we're going to live with him for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for everything you give us. We thank you that our hope involves the sure knowledge that you have won, that the world will end the way you will it to end, and that one day as Jesus returns and our eyes are lifted to him, that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that he is Lord. And God, that those who know you now will see you coming and will cheer with praise. So Father God, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, encourage our faith. You would put into our hearts now a place where we can use our gifts that you've given us and serve so as to live the way you've called us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Doug and Dan forward to help me with communion, please.